Welcome back to the Spirit According to the Word. Thank you for joining us for this study again. Last week, we finished looking at the Holy Spirit and His involvement in the ministry of Jesus. And this week, we're going to kind of pick up there as we look at the one instance that we see the Holy Spirit physically manifesting Himself in the, well, at all. It happens to be in the life of Jesus. It's recorded four times. So we're going to take a look at that and then look at the fact that the Spirit demands our respect and attention. So we'll go ahead and dive in with the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 16. Would you mind going ahead and reading that, brother?
When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Okay, so one thing to note here, the word "the" does occur in the original text. This is the Spirit of God. The King James translators capitalize both Spirit and God here. I assume the New King James does that as well?
New King James is the same.
Yeah, so the translators have determined this is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, descending upon Christ like a dove, and I wouldn't argue with that. So we've got, kind of interesting, this physical manifestation of the Spirit at the baptism of Christ, and really interesting thing here, right? I might have mentioned this on a previous episode, I don't remember, but this is the one time where you see all three persons of the Godhead physically manifested. You have Jesus there standing in the water. You have the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove and lighting on him there. And then you have the Father in that voice coming out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so we have all three persons of the Godhead at the same time and in the same place. We see this recorded again in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so here Mark says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so here again, we see Mark words it a little bit differently. The heavens were open and the Spirit like a dove was descending upon him. But there again, we see the physical manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a dove. And, of course, in Christian icons and religious artwork and things like that, including the cover art for our podcast, there's that image of the dove there. And this is where that comes from, this manifestation of the Spirit in the form of a dove. Did you have any other thoughts here in Mark?
No, I don't. It's a really interesting image that we're given here.
Yeah, so we see it again in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 22. And here again, you know, this is the baptism of Jesus. I'll pick up in verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" And so Luke's details are a little bit different, kind of interesting. Again, as in the other two instances, the word "the" occurs in the original, and the King James translators capitalize "Holy" and "Ghost," the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit.
And of course, the New King James capitalizes both "Holy" and "Spirit."
And so here we read that the Spirit descended in a bodily shape, like a dove. So there seems to be a, you know, again, a physical manifestation, a body that is seen, and that body appears like a dove. So, yeah, kind of cool. What are your thoughts there?
You know, my thoughts right now are focusing more on what that would have been like to have experienced that and have witnessed that, more so than really comprehending what that means right now.
Yeah, oh, for sure. You know, for those who were there, you think about those who came to John's baptism. You have, you know, all the people in Judea and Galilee and the parts round about who came and were baptized by John, justifying God in so doing. But you also had the scribes and the Pharisees who came, and they rejected the counsel of God. They were not baptized by John, but they were there.
Now, could this be more as a figure of speech being used, the like a dove, meaning gentle or something of that nature, as opposed to so much literally like a dove?
I don't think in this instance it could. The text in the original language kind of gives us the idea that the bodily form that the Spirit assumed was like a dove. Now, I don't think that the Spirit descended like a cannonball or anything. I would assume it was a gentle descent, but that the bodily form that he took, it seems to be, was, again, the form of a dove. And so this is the place where that imagery came from. If you've ever wondered, why is a dove always associated with the Holy Spirit? This is it right here. And so we see it recorded one more time. So all four gospel writers tell us about this. John records it, and that account begins really in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The verse that we are going to focus in on is in verse 32. But again, to get the whole context, we'll begin in verse 29. Would you mind reading that, brother?
The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" Want me to keep going?
No, that's good for now. Verse 33 deals with another topic that we're going to get into later, dealing with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to leave that one alone for now. But rest assured, we'll come back. But so, again, here in verse 32, John sees, so Jesus saw it, and John saw it, and so we would assume that all those others who were there also saw it, the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove, like a dove, and lighting on Jesus, and staying there for a moment as Jesus had been baptized and came up out of the water. And of course, then you have the voice of the Father. And so all three persons of the Godhead giving their stamp of approval, if you will, that this is the Messiah. This is the one. And of course, if you look elsewhere in this context, you know, that John specifically said, "I didn't know that this was the Messiah." Now, this was John's cousin. John knew Jesus, but he hadn't really connected those dots for sure. But God had told John, the person who comes to be baptized of you, and you'll see the Spirit descending on him like a dove, that's the guy. He's the Messiah. Watch for that. And so when John saw that, he was like, "Oh, it is my cousin. That's the Messiah." And so he affirmed that. And of course, again, you see the humility of John recognizing the eternality of Jesus. Remember, John was 6 months older than Jesus as far as birth order. But he says that he was before me. He existed before I did. And again, John stepping aside and pointing to Jesus rather than taking that glory for himself. But, yeah.
We really see the humility and the humbleness of John the Baptist in these accounts.
Absolutely. But, so that was free. Our focus here, though, is on the Holy Spirit. So this is the one occasion in the New Testament, really in all of Scripture, that you see a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so that's pretty significant. But consider, secondly, the respect that the Holy Spirit demands of us. And again, we're going to be staying in the gospel accounts for this. Go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And so here it says that there was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. And of course, that word dumb in the King James means mute. So he was blind and he could not speak. Jesus healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And so the Pharisees, you know, everybody's like, "Wow, we've seen this miracle that Jesus has done. He's cast out this demon. He's healed this man. He must be the Messiah that we're looking for. He must be the son of David." And the Pharisees, just out of hand, discount that and try to discredit Jesus and says, "He's only able to cast out demons by the power of the demons, by the power of Satan himself." And verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." That's a little bit of a zinger that Jesus delivers there, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, he's like, you know, hey, if I'm casting out demons by the power of the devil, what about your disciples? Because y'all certainly aren't, you know, living right. And so verse 28, though, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now, one quick note here in verse 28. The word "thee" does not occur. It's simply, "if I cast out devils by Spirit of God." Now, the King James writers here capitalize both Spirit and God. And
same in the New King James.
Yeah, so the translator's decision here is that this is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Well, if this is the or a? So, but if I cast out devils by a Spirit of God, well, what other Spirit of God would there be that would empower him to cast out devils? We already saw last week that the Holy Spirit strengthened Christ for his ministry and enabled him to do the miracles that he did. So this would be in keeping with that, that this is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, right?
Right, so I guess what's going through my mind is you look at verse 27, how Jesus said, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" The first thought that comes to my mind is, you know, could that have been a rhetorical question? I mean, could they really cast out demons? But then Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," surely, because he could do that. He had that ability, and that just shows that authority and the power that the Spirit of God has.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, that's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, we don't see that here, but you get to the book of Acts, and the seven sons of Sceva have a little bit of trouble casting out demons. These were some of the disciples of the Pharisees. certainly that was a little bit of a barb there delivered by Jesus. Whoever says our Lord doesn't have a sense of humor. But yeah, so he's pointing out, this is the Holy Spirit that's enabling me to do this. So he goes on in verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And here, by the way, so Jesus is making the point, it doesn't make sense for Satan to cast out demons. I mean, demon possession and all of that, that's advancing Satan's cause. So Satan's not going to do that. He's not going to allow somebody to do that. You're not going to go into Satan's house and take something from him unless you first deal with Satan. And so he uses the analogy of the strong man and his house, right? And that's why typically, you know, robberies, burglaries happen when people aren't home. you know, robbers they'll kind of stake out a house and they'll watch and see when nobody's home, and that's when they'll go in. Why? Well, because they don't want to deal with the strong man. You know, because if I'm at home with my wife and kids, and somebody comes into the house to do something harmful, they'll have, you know, me, they'll have Smith and Wesson to deal with. You know, that's a problem for them. And they're not going to be able to do that until they first neutralize that threat, right? Same thing going on here. Jesus says, nobody's going to be able to cast out demons unless first they've dealt with Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus ultimately does. He goes into the strong man's house and he binds the strong man. And so it's really kind of cool. You might reference here Revelation chapter 1. This is a little bit of a side note. This is a freebie, but it's super cool, I think. Revelation chapter 1, and here we are in, where are we? There's John, and he sees Jesus, and he's clothed. Here we are. I'm sorry. Chapters, verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Here's Jesus. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Of course, identifying himself with God and that eternal nature. But he says, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus says, I went into the grave, I went into the strong man's house, I bound the strong man, now I have the keys. I have the authority. And so that's what Jesus did on the cross. He went into the strong man's house, bound the strong man, and spoiled his goods so that we might be free. Cool thought. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. This is something that causes a lot of confusion, a lot of controversy, and probably a lot of angst and worry. How often have you heard somebody say, you know, I think I've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I can't ever be forgiven, so I might as well just give up. Have you ever heard somebody...
I don't know that I've ever heard someone say something like just that, but it does seem that with as many different books on the Holy Spirit as are out there, that's how many different ideas on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that are out there.
Yeah, absolutely. So we're going to throw one more in the ring. before we do this, going back to good principles of Bible study. One of them is the law of non-contradiction, right? That no two scriptures will contradict one another, but they might complement one another. And so if you understand two scriptures to be in conflict with one another, then you must be understanding at least one of them wrong. Maybe you don't understand either of them. but if you see a contradiction, you've got something wrong, because God doesn't contradict himself. The scriptures don't contradict.
Because our God is not the author of confusion, according to 1 Corinthians 14,
yeah.
33, correct?
Yeah. Yeah, it's right in there somewhere. 32, 33.
If you read the whole chapter, you'll see it.
Yeah, just start at verse 1. It's a good chapter. But yeah, so God's not the author of confusion. he's not going to contradict himself. And so when you're dealing with a difficult text, be sure, and this is where a lot of people get off into the weeds and they get into trouble. This is where goofy doctrines come from, is where people come to a decision about what a difficult text means, and then they reinterpret simple texts to match what they understand the difficult text to mean. And that's exactly opposite with what we ought to be doing. When the Bible speaks in plain language, when there's something that's laid out that's very clear, very simple, very easy to understand, grab a hold of that. And then when you come to a difficult text that speaks to that same topic, the way that you understand the difficult text ought to match up in sync with what you understand from the simple text. Does that make sense?
And there's no need to overcomplicate it and to get too confusing in our understanding of it either, right?
Yeah, so before we dive into these verses, I want to real briefly read what John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, except for this one thing. Is that how that reads, brother?
Not how I read it.
That's not.
So the question is there any sin that verse would suggest is left unforgiven?
No. I mean, all means
except
all.
Except for the one that's unrepented of, correct?
Right. That's exactly right. Because right, you've got this if-then statement. If we confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that sin which is not repented of, that sin which is not confessed, that sin may be a problem for you. But the sin that you bring to Jesus, the sin that's washed away in the blood of the Lamb, will be cleansed. All means all. There is no sin that is so bad that the blood of Jesus can't take care of that. That's what this verse means, right?
Right, as long as we accept what God's word says and we follow it, and when we see that our life doesn't measure up, we fix it and we follow what the word says. We repent of our past mistakes, we make things right, and we move forward. But if we reject a portion of God's word and decide to continue living in whatever sin we're living in, then how can we be forgiven of something that we're not repenting of?
Right, right. That's exactly it. So, with that in mind, let's actually read now Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Would you mind reading those, brother?
Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come.
Okay. So a couple of translational notes here. In verse 31, the word "the" does occur before Spirit. Now the King James has the word "holy" in italics and capitalized, and the word "ghost" or "spirit" is capitalized. So they actually said, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. So they stuck the word "holy" in there. Now the New King James left the word "holy" out because it's not in the original Greek text. But I assume they capitalized "spirit" there as well, yeah?
Correct.
Okay, then we drop down to verse 32. And again, the word "the" does occur, but here the word "holy" is there before "spirit." The King James capitalizes both "holy" and "ghost" or "spirit." New King James does the same thing?
Both "holy" and "spirit" are capitalized.
Right. And so the word that the King James translator supplied in verse 31, the word "holy," it's not there, but it agrees with the context. I think in both of these cases, this is talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, right? Okay, so notice what it says. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven unto men. Verse 31. Verse 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him in this world or that which is to come. And that's contrasted with those who speak against the Son of Man. Now, I want to leave this alone and read this again in two other accounts, and then we'll start drawing some conclusions. So let's look at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. And again, this is the same event, the same context here. It says that the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in a parable, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit." Okay. Couple of significant notes here in Mark's account. Number one, translation issues, verse 29. The word "thee" does occur before Holy Spirit. The King James translators, they're capitalized Holy and Spirit. And the New King James translators do likewise, make that decision. This is the third person of the Godhead we're talking about, the Holy Spirit. And I would agree with that. And so here again, Jesus is talking about all kinds of blasphemy. And what does the word blasphemy mean anyway, Richard?
I'll let you fill our listeners in on that one.
Well, so it means to speak against or to speak ill of something or somebody. You know, you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can blaspheme the Son of Man, you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme the president, you can even blaspheme the pizza place down the road. Now, it depends on which pizza place we're talking about. Some are better than others. But you can blaspheme anything or anybody. That's just speaking ill of them. Trying to discredit and discount them.
It's really kind of disrespectful.
It is.
Perhaps there's a better way to go about it.
Yeah, so notice verse 30, Mark gives us a little bit of an explanatory note here. He says that the reason why Jesus said this about blasphemy as the Holy Spirit was because they had said, Jesus has an unclean spirit, and Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he says this in response to that. That's a significant note here. Okay, but we're going to leave that alone and move forward to the last account in Luke chapter 12. And Luke's account is, surprisingly, the shortest of the three. Luke chapter 12, and Brother, would you mind reading verses 8 through 10 and stop there?
"Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven."
Okay, so the circumstances of this one are a little bit different. This is kind of stuck into one of Jesus' discourses. And by the way, verses 11 and 12, Jesus goes on and says, "When they bring you into the synagogues, don't worry about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you what you ought to say." And we're going to leave that alone for now, but notice, he's talking about that the Holy Spirit is going to enable the apostles to teach and to preach, not unlike what he did for Jesus. And so a translation note here in verse 10. The word "thee" does occur, And the King James translators have capitalized both Holy and Spirit, indicating that they believe this is the third person of the Godhead. New King James does the same thing?
Yes.
Yeah, and so, again, I would agree with them here. This is the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. So what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven? Well, remember, John already told us in very simple language in 1 John chapter 1 that Jesus can cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us from all sins. Would that include this one?
It would seem to, you would think. But I guess my question that I have for you is, what did the Holy Spirit do?
Ah, that's it exactly, right? So the Holy Spirit was the one who empowered Jesus to cast out those demons. The Holy Spirit was the one who gave Jesus the knowledge that he had as he taught. He was the one who would later give the apostles the knowledge that they had as they taught. And so why was it significant that Jesus was casting out this demon in the first place? What did him casting out demons prove?
Well, didn't it prove who he was?
Yeah, that's exactly it. And that was the conclusion that the crowds came to. They said, this is the Son of David. This is the Messiah because he's casting out demons. That was the logical conclusion. That was the proof. And you know, if you take a step back for a minute and put yourself in the first century, you don't have fact checkers everywhere to tell you what's true and what's not. You've got to figure this out for yourself. And, you know, there's this random guy that shows up and he says, hey, guess what? I'm the Son of God, and I have a brand new religion for you, and you need to follow it or you can't go to heaven. Uh-huh. Sure. I don't know that I'd be getting on that boat right away. How about you?
You would need to see the evidence, wouldn't you?
Yeah. Absolutely. But, you know, if that guy said, oh, well, see that dead guy over there has been dead for like 4 days? Boo! Now he's alive. Okay, you've got my attention now. What was that you were saying about a new religion? And that was exactly the point behind all of the miracles that we see in the Bible. The miracles that Jesus performed, the miracles that the apostles performed, they were proof that they were teachers from God and that what they were saying was the truth. And so here Jesus is teaching, by the way, information that he received from God through the Spirit, and he's working miracles proving that these teachings are from God, and the Pharisees are saying, oh, he's just got a demon. He's a teacher from Satan. Don't listen to him.
And they're rejecting the message and the Spirit that brought that message and proved that Jesus could do those things.
That's exactly
right. Jesus the ability to do those things.
Yeah, and so it was in response to that Jesus said, look, y'all need to be careful. Say what you want to about me, but if you reject the Spirit, who is the one giving you the message of salvation, who's the one verifying that this is true, this is from God, if you reject that evidence, what have you got left?
And if you reject that message, how can you have salvation?
Yeah, that's exactly the thing. So those who are rejecting the message of salvation have no forgiveness. They have no hope. But what happens if they stop rejecting that?
Well, they can be forgiven of it.
Absolutely. Because then 1 John chapter 1 kicks in. If we confess our sins, if we place our faith and trust in Jesus, if we are obedient to the gospel which was revealed by the Holy Spirit.
And stop committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, stop discounting that. Stop discrediting that and believe it. Now you've got something you can work with. And so this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is discrediting and discounting the message that the Holy Spirit brought, because Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that what is it that's God's power to salvation?
Gospel.
Now the gospel is God's power to salvation. If we reject that And that's what the Holy Spirit brought us. We've got nothing. And there's no hope outside of that. But nevertheless, consider this idea. Because that's the fact, the work that the Holy Spirit has done demands our attention. We need to pay attention to what He has done and what He has brought us and what He has revealed. Because if we set that aside, we're doing it, Jesus says, to our own peril. Any other thoughts there?
No, I think we covered the topic.
All right. So this has been certainly a more controversial study, perhaps, than some of our previous ones, a more challenging one.
We're open to suggestions if you disagree.
Absolutely. If you have any questions, if you have any comments, get in touch. And we will certainly love to deal with those. Again, in a friendly manner, we will certainly engage open and honest discourse and a desire to have a meeting of the minds that we might all come to the knowledge of the truth. So please, keep those comments coming. Until next time, God bless.